Let's get in your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 16 to 22. Deuteronomy 5, 16 to 22. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me.
We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 5, so I do want you to stay there. But I also want to take a moment to remind you about the prayer day coming up. That's coming up October 27th. I ask that you pray for that specifically and that you come and take part in it. Sign up for it. I would encourage Mike to know you are coming, and encourage all of us. We're going to be there. We never sign up because we never know exactly when we're going to get here. But if you're going to do that, you might tell Mike you're coming even though you didn't sign up. And you can come even if you last minute decide, well, maybe we ought to go. And you can go and do it. But it's not going to be public prayer. You pray silently. If you come as a couple, like Kathy and I do, you pray together, something like that. Or you can pray, I suppose you can pray separately if you want to. You get lists of requests so you know what to pray for, and prayer is a very, very important thing. The next thing I want to do before we jump into this message is spend some time praying, just a little bit, but for the people that are under the weather today. We have the creeping crud going through the place. You probably noticed that. I had it earlier in the week, and thus I am on prednisone. So if I talk fast, that's because I'm talking fast. Because I'm on prednisone. You know, it makes me do that. Also makes me sweat, which I haven't done in a long time because I've been on Coumadin, and that makes you cold. So I've been sweating. But anyway, we have a bunch of people in our family, our church family, that have been stricken by cancer, have had cancer surgery this week, that kind of thing. So let us pray that God will work in the hearts of people in our body that are hurting, that he would give his help. Let's pray. Father, we are very thankful that we come to you as the source of all things. We know every good thing and every perfect thing comes down from above, comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. And we thank you for that. I thank you that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. It seems like cancer is a common thing today, and I pray that you would be with those who have been diagnosed with that, some who have already gone through surgery, some who are probably facing it. I pray that you would encourage and strengthen, provide them the medical needs, as physical needs, as well as the spiritual, emotional, and financial. Lord, we as a family hurt because some of our number are hurting, and we pray for them that you would please work in their hearts, that you'd be pleased to accomplish what needs to be accomplished, that you'd heal their bodies as you see fit. Pray for each of us that you give us wisdom how we can minister to these folks and let them know how much we care about them. I pray for those too who are fighting the virus of the day or the bronchitis or the other things that are very dangerous and very hard but are hitting us. And I pray that you would protect us, that you'd heal those sicknesses as you are able to do, that you'll help us to grow through them and we would benefit from them. I pray, Father, especially for the message this morning. As we look at it, that we may not look at it as something that is just normal and everyday, but something that we really need to think about. And that you would encourage us in this, that we might please you even in all the choices we make in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's political season, and it seems like being political seasons, preachers have to preach something that's somewhat political. However, I would warn you, I find myself like Charles Spurgeon, though I pale in comparison to him for what he was for the Lord, but he was asked one time to deliver a series of lectures, and when he did, he got up and he said, "My lectures sound more like sermons." And I'm afraid that's where I am. I want to talk about family values, about what we should do, about the importance of our responsibility to vote. But I want to talk about what the Bible says about these values, recognizing that we have a unique privilege being people in this country where we can vote for our leaders. And so you, if you are a citizen and you are registered, you ought to vote. And you ought to vote the way you think God would have you vote. I think that's an important thing. Now, I'm not going to tell you how to vote, but I'm going to tell you that values are important. And so we're going to look at what I would call biblical family values in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, as we look at it, we'll look at it in two parts. And one reason for this is I'm going to be in the Old Testament. Of all things terrible, I'm going to be in the law. I'm going to be in the Ten Commandments, the latter part of the Ten Commandments. And sometimes when we look at the latter part or any part of the Ten Commandments, we say, well, I'm under grace. I'm not under law. I don't got to do this no more. How's that for badly English, huh? I don't have to do this anymore because I am under grace, so I don't need to obey. Well, would you look at those commandments, the latter part of the thing, and tell me which one doesn't apply? Honor your father and your mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not covet your neighbor's stuff. All that seems to apply today. In fact, you find those commands in the New Testament. And I would point out that sometimes the misnomer in our thinking is that if we come to the New Testament, that none of the commands are there, that God doesn't really care how we live, that none of those things are important. I would point out that the word command appears many times in the New Testament, and that we are told part of our relationship with God is evidenced, part of our confidence in God too, our assurance of salvation, is evidenced by our obedience to some of God's commands. Now, this won't get you saved. It won't get you more saved. But this is God's will. This is what God is like. And this is what a little bit what holiness looks like and what we mean to do. So we're going to talk a little bit about what we're supposed to do. We're going to look at it, why we need to obey God's commands. And then second, what are these commands? Now, I have to say my little bit of preface at the beginning was I really tried to do this without the first point. I wrote the last half of the sermon and I thought, I got to do the first point because I know, at least I know what goes through my mind. And so maybe I'm just preaching to me in the first point, but I think I'm preaching to others who wrestle with these very same things, because these are very real issues we have to wrestle with. But anyhow, we read, as Mike read for us in Deuteronomy chapter 5, this is the latter part of what is called the second table of law. You remember God gave Moses the law. He gave it to him twice. The first time he broke the tablets, because of the sin of Israel, because they had broken the law. And then God had him hew out another pair of stone tablets, and he took them up to God, and the law was written on them. And so there is where they came from. And so here he tells them again, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, they're getting ready to go into the land, and some of these commands have specific application to the land, but wider application also to us. And he writes to them, and he says, this is what God said. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that you may days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord our God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or his Dell computer, or anything else that is your neighbor's. Is that your translation? I think I revised that. Anyway, I want to see if you're sleeping. Okay, these are words the Lord spoke to all of your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Now, what Moses is doing is reminding them some of these things they need to do. Now, I really shudder at just starting at the end of the law, but I thought it was a good thing to do because that's the part that's more applicable. But I want you to understand you're never going to accomplish anything. First thing, we never can fully keep the law. That does not mean we should not try. I find today that we have people that are caught up in what is called postmodernism, big word. But what it basically assumes, postmodernism assumes if you can't know everything, you can't know anything. And we do that with our holiness. If we can't be entirely holy, we can't be holy at all. Well, that's not true. Very clearly, that's not true in the Bible. And we could go into that, but that's not the sermon today, so we won't. But what does the second half of the law have to do for us? You're not going to accomplish the second half until you get the first. The first half has to do with our relationship with God. His commands come from our relationship with Him. It talks about not having any other God before us, no graven images, etc. So that is important. And it's important you have that relationship with God. There has to be... salvation comes through a relationship with Him. It comes by faith in Him. One thing the law was given to us is to accomplish was to teach us that we needed Christ. We need Him. Without Him, we cannot do it. Without Him, we cannot please God at all. And so this is to drive us to God and say, God, as much as I want to be holy, I cannot. The only way I can come to You, a holy God, is through Your Son who paid the price of sin, which was death on the cross, and He was buried, and He rose again. And so we can come in His risenness. We can come into His presence, in His presence, and in His standing before Him by faith. So it isn't by obedience that we're saved. I think that's very important. But why are we doing this? Well, I think it's true that being under the law does not mean that we are, or under grace doesn't mean we're under God's moral law. One of the helpful things is to understand there's parts of what is called the law. There's the moral law, the things that are always right and wrong. There's the ceremonial law that had to do with the temple. And then there was the civil law, which had to do with the roles or the laws of their country when they went into the land. Now, it is true, we do not have to bring a sacrifice. You didn't bring a lamb this morning. It is true, we don't have to do all the civil things that they said. It's a good thing because we'd be killing a lot more people. We'd be doing a lot more capital punishment if we did. But we do have to understand that God is holy and that doing these things is sin. That's the important thing. So it is important that we are obedient. I was thinking a couple of places to point to show that. I was thinking of the one passage that everybody likes to... I hear this all the time as a justification for doing away with anything right. You know, we can be loose, we can be lawless, we can do whatever because of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll get there eventually in our series in 1 Corinthians, but I would remind you that Paul there is not talking about giving up rules, he's talking about giving up rights. And so he describes how he's willing to surrender his rights, right in the context before this, he surrendered his right to be paid to do what he was doing in Corinth. He says earlier he had a right to have a wife, he did not have one. He had a right to several things, and he did not take them, didn't want it done for them. He boasted in the fact that he could do this for free. But he did have those rights. And then he sums this all up in this statement. Now, I want you to notice, as I read this, and you probably read it with me in the notes, how many times the word law appears? Okay? Watch this. For though I am free, Paul speaking, from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more, and to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. Isn't that interesting? So Paul distinctly wants you to understand he's not being lawless. Now we will discuss these verses in much more detail when we get there, Lord willing, if he doesn't come back first. But yeah, we will do that, and we'll try to understand what those phrases mean. But then he goes on, that I might win those or without the law. To the weak, I become as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may partake of it with you. And I think that's an important point. Now, please know he is not being lawless. I think that is very important. Because sometimes we think, well, I don't have to obey anything anymore. And Christ did not. He came to put away the requirements of the law and to meet the requirements of the law for our salvation. But he did not do away with all of it. The law and grace is a huge subject. And it's well beyond our study this morning. I want to get to something else. But I'm going to give you two observations that I think are very pertinent to this. One is in Matthew 22. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And one of the lawyers asks a very perceptive question. He says, which is the greatest command in the law? The implication is probably, I can't say this absolutely for certain, but I think probably the issue is, what's the one command we can keep that makes us keep the whole? Because, you know, there was that principle, if you violate one command in James, you're guilty of the whole. So maybe he was thinking backwards of that, and I think he probably was. And so then Jesus answers him. And so here's it, Matthew 22, 33 to 39. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. I don't think anybody has ever done that. That's what we need to do. But that's the first and great commandment. And the second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what he just did, and he says a little bit later on in the text, I didn't put it in here, but he sums up the whole law in those two statements. First half of the law, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy might. The second part of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how do you do that? Well, you can only do that with the Lord's power and with the Lord's ability. But he is talking about basically the two sides of the great of the Ten Commandments in a real sense. The second observation is in Leviticus 18 and 19. And I just, you need to sit down sometime, take Leviticus 18 and 19, and read through it. Now, not all those commands apply to us. Many of them do not. But you'll notice, over and over again, he gives the command, and then he says, you do this because I am the Lord your God. Leviticus chapters 18 and 19 does that. I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Now, I think there's two points here that we miss. One, he is God. This one we never miss. We just don't like it. He is God, and being God, he can tell me what to do. I know that's hard for us. It really is, because one of the things that happened when we fell into sin is we're adequate. We're sufficient. We don't need anybody. God doesn't have to do anything. See, I don't need God. I can just do what I want. Well, that's not true. God made us to need him. God made everyone to need him. And so we find substitutes for that, and we find other things to fill that hole. But we really, really, really need God. So because he is God and he made us, he can tell us what to do. The second thing that's there that I think we miss is those names. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Well, how did they know Yahweh? Well, Yahweh kept telling them, I have this very unique relationship with you. I am your faithful covenant-keeping God. I am going to take care of you. I'm your strong one, Elohim, and I'm going to carry you through. You have a relationship with me, and I have a relationship with you. So why should I obey God? Well, I should obey God, number one, because he's God. And number two, because I have a relationship with him. If you know Lord Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, you should want to serve him. Because you see, God doesn't say to us, you have to because I'm going to squash you if you don't. Well, he can punish us. There it is in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 12 is not a fun chapter. But still, it talks about chastening. But the point is, I am God. What's your relationship? Do you thank God for your salvation? Do you recognize the wonder of that salvation? Does it motivate you to serve him? That's really the question, I think, that's here. And it's the question for us. When we come to the latter part of the Ten Commandments, things we're going to talk about today, it isn't that we sit here and say, well, I don't want to do that, and I don't have to do it. And if I don't do it, he's not going to send me to hell. Well, it's true, he's not. You know, Lord is Savior, he's not. But the point is, if you want to please him, this is what God wants. Right? What are some of those values? Here are the commandments or the values that he wants us to have. And I think this affects us when we vote. And these are very specific. I mean, everybody talks about social conservatism. It's a dirty word now. But social conservatism, and one of the things I heard was somebody shared about somebody they heard speaking on homosexuality. And he said, the problem, I think it was a preacher meeting we had here this week. And the guy said, the problem that the speaker said that we have is the people who will critique us say that we can't be reasoned with because we have the Bible. And the Bible says this is wrong, and it doesn't matter whether it's natural or not. I would say, no. You know why? The natural man can't do anything to please God. Right? The natural man is in sin. The natural thing is to do something against God. But God has given us commands. And somehow, this is what I read into it, but I was sick that day, so you got to take this with a huge grain of salt, you know, bigger than I am. But what I took from this, it really kind of irritated me, was this idea that somehow we should be ashamed that we have the Bible. I am not ashamed I have the Bible. I have the truth. I'm not afraid to say that. I will demand that people understand that. I hope you will too. And they will say, well, you're arrogant. And say, yeah, maybe I am. But I found the truth, and I'm stupid if I let go of it and grab error, aren't I? So I'm not going to do that. So here's where I would stand. I would say, well, I got the truth, and the Bible says this, and if you don't like it, tough. Interestingly enough, one little aside, Immanuel Kant, who is like the philosopher of today, made a point that was a very valid point that everybody who follows him now forgets. He said there's two realms of reality. Now, you don't have to remember any of this. This might be over your head. If it is, you can go to sleep for just a few seconds here. Ready? Two realms of reality. There's a phenomena, that which you experience. You know what a phenomena is. And there's a noumena, that which you cannot experience, you cannot know. The noumena is God. He says we cannot know if there's a God. But then he says there has to be a God because without God there is no ethics. There are no ethics. Without God, there's no reason to do right and wrong. Without God, there are no standards. That's very true, but they forget that. Those guys that really embrace his, you know, we can't know God, so we don't need to be concerned about God. Nonsense. You got to realize there has to be a God, because without God, there's no standards. Then we walk around and say, well, we're just going to do what's normal. But you see, what's normal for me isn't necessarily normal for you. And doesn't God have a standard? He sure does. Does God grade on a curve? No, he does not. We think he does, but he does not. He grades according to what's right and wrong. Frankly, the great thing is, my grade and your grade comes through Christ. Again, I think of before the throne, but because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Isn't that a wonderful truth? I think it's a great truth. So let's look at these values. By the way, there's not going to be a test on this. You have to pass the test with God. I'm not going to be in the booth with you. But the first commandment that is made is a proper respect in relationship to those who are in authority over us in the family. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you. Now that's the commandment. The rest of that has to do with how they're going to go into the promised land, and their days will be long in the promised land if they properly respect the leaders in their family. Now, I will point out that very quickly that in Ephesians chapter 6, this is repeated. So this is not an only promise for Old Testament people. And we are told it is the first commandment with a promise. And it does have a promise. Now, I don't know how you apply all the promise to today. I think I could work on that when we get to Ephesians sometime. But at any rate, the point is we need to be aware that God created the family. The U.S. government did not. And I know there are laws trying to define the family because we're trying to defend ourselves against those who would destroy it. But the fact is, those laws don't define it either. God defined the family. And God honors the family. God created the family. He created the family before He created government. In fact, He created family before He created anything. He created heavens and the earth and like that. But I'm talking about different institutions in the society and stuff that we all look at as at these great institutions with great authority and great power. You know the first thing he did? He created Adam in his own image. And then he showed Adam he needed a wife because he had him name all the animals. And there was Mr. Tiger, Mrs. Tiger. No Mr. Adam, but no Mrs. Adam. And then he put him to sleep, took a bone out of his side, and made of that bone a woman. He says, this is Mrs. Adam. And he made her in the image of God, too. He tells us that. And so we are image bearers. We're different than all the animals. We're different from all the animals. And we are the ones that God has created in this family relationship. And I think that's an important relationship. I don't think you should be ashamed of your family. You should give great priority to your family, to the thinking of who is who in there, and make the family an important thing. I think I'll leave that one. Why is it so important? Because the way the family goes, so society goes. The building blocks of society is the families. The reason our society is shredding is the family is shredding. Second, God calls us to, tells us, you shall not commit murder. This one, I think, is very much more important than we really realize. We read it and we say, yep, you shouldn't go to your neighbor and shoot him. But he's talking more than that. You shall not murder. The new translations like the word murder because there are some people who take do not kill and say, that means we don't serve in the army. And you have to remember that he gave them the Ten Commandments, and then they went into the land, and what did they do? Well, they conquered the land. And how did they do that? They killed a lot of people. Were they not to kill? Did God command them to do something they were not to do and then tell them to do it? No, he's talking about in a different context. He's talking about in the area of killing, in terms of killing for selfish sake, in terms of murder. And so he says, do not murder. You shall not murder. And the point is the sanctity of human life. We're not allowed to murder because humans are created and they bear the image of the living God. Let me explain. It's really interesting to me because I've been in the East, and so I had discussions with people who were saying, how can you be anti-abortion and pro-capital punishment? And I said, that's very consistent. They said, no, it's not. It's killing. I said, no, it's very consistent. Let me show you why. In the book of Genesis, chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, I printed this out so I could read it nice and big and not stumble over it, you'll find Noah coming off the ark. And when Noah comes off the ark, God did a lot of different things. If you're a seven dispensationalist person, it's the beginning of the age of government because he tells them how things are to be governed. And one of the things he establishes is capital punishment. He says there to Noah and his son, surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Get the point of that? You don't just go around killing people. You can kill animals and eat them. You can't kill people. Why can't you kill people? Well, you can't kill people because they're made in the image of God. If you indiscriminately kill people, you are violating the very personhood of God. You're saying God isn't important. I don't care that this person bears God's image. Now, where this is applied is a little bit difficult. That's why I am, and I think we as a church are basically anti-abortion, because abortion involves killing a human being. I know there are people that get all bent into shape and out of shape about, well, when does it become a human? When is a fetus not a fetus? And I would say, you know, I don't think the question is really hard. What will the fetus become? Become a human being. And you find out, the more we study it, that that transformation takes place fairly early. They go from this bunch of cells to a being pretty quick. And then we don't have any problem killing. You know, we won't kill baby seals or baby dogs or baby this or baby that. But boy, you can kill baby people. As long as they're not outside the womb, you can get them almost out and still kill them and you're all right. And I really have a problem with that. And I think it's a ethical problem. I think it's a moral problem. That's one of them. I think another one is the area of lack of capital punishment when there should be. I think also another area is where there's assisted suicide. That's getting more prevalent. You know, one of the things that they're talking about is panels in the government deciding who gets treatment and who doesn't because of the cost of things under this the present approach. And I think, you know, you got to think about the implications of that. It seems to me we've taken people and we put them on the level of being a commodity instead of being a person. And that, I think, is a very difficult thing. I know that's wrong in God's eyes. Third value God commands us, and that is taken far too lightly today, is the sanctity of marriage. You shall not commit adultery. What is amazing to me is when the Bible was taking place, when it was being written, marriage was not thought highly of. It was in the Hebrew society, but it wasn't in the world around them. One of the things you find if you look in the early church and they went out and they reached out into societies and things is you had marriage was just something that was convenient. And you hear, I hear about things like when we talk about husband and one wife, which I'm not going to discuss, that phrase in 1 Timothy. But people will say to me, well, that's talking about polygamy, many wives. Well, no, it wasn't. You only had one. You had many mistresses, but you only had one wife. You were not allowed to have more than one in the Roman Empire. However, if you were a slave, they would do stuff like this. If you were my slave, and you're a man, and you have a wife with you, or a woman with you, and I say, I want you two to be married, so you're married. Well, then it comes along, I get a good price for you. You're the guy, right? I get a good price for you. So I say, now you're not married. He's going over, well, he's got three kids. Too bad. He's going over here. I'm selling him. So he goes to the new master, and the master puts him with another woman, says, you're married. Now, think about this. There were 60% of the people in the Roman Empire, at least 60%, were slaves. They all went through that kind of experience. How many times do you think they were married and divorced? Probably many, many, many times. And so marriage was not thought of highly. It was a very big problem in the early church. Divorce was. And one thing that God says to us, even in the beginning, marriage is not to be treated lightly. Do not commit adultery. You are allowed one mate. Don't be going beyond that. Don't do that. That is violating the sanctity of marriage. And you see why that's so important. I didn't put any of these cross-references in, but these are very, very important to God. And you see it in the fact that He talks about marriage as a great picture of His relationship to the church. And in the Old Testament, His relationship to Israel. The great picture of Homer Hosea and Gomer. I always get them backwards. Homer and Gosea. Hosea and Gomer. When they got married, and you remember his faithfulness and her lack of it, showing God's faithfulness and Israel's lack of faithfulness to Him. God has always held marriage in high esteem, and you need to hold your marriage in high esteem. It should be something we hold in high esteem in this church too. It's interesting to me, in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer to the Hebrews is kind of closing out his book. And in doing that, he just kind of hits highlights. Boom, boom, boom. It's sort of like he has this bullet list that he was going to cover, and he's running out of territory, either in the scroll he's writing in, or somehow he thinks he's too long or something. So then he just sort of hits them. Boom, boom, boom. And here's one of them, 13:4. He says this. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's New Testament, and that's true. And I pointed that out when I've counseled people that live together without the benefit of marriage, or when they get involved. And Christians do that, you know. And I would say that I said to them, you know, I really have a problem. I hope you do too, thinking about living in some place where God says God is going to judge this. I like to be where He says He's going to bless me, not judge me. And I think that He's not beating His gums there. I think that's something we need to pay attention to. Fourth value our Lord commands is a concern for our neighbor and his possessions. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Don't lie about him against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You need to recognize that God is not against private property ownership. God is not necessarily against wealth if it is acquired the right way and if it's used the right way. There's lots of warnings about trusting wealth as your security in the New Testament. There are many of them, but we have to not do that. But God thinks we should have private property. He never holds that from us. He says we should not covet all those things that are our neighbors. Now let me apply this today. You know what's happening today? We have this class warfare going on in our society. I am not a rich man, so I'm talking to you from somebody who is not rich. That perspective. Oh, according to the Bible, we all are. If you look at people in the Bible, we would all fall in the rich person's category rather than the poor person's category. We're in a very affluent society. But they say, what we need to do is we need to take the money away from the rich. We need to tax them. And everybody says, yeah, that's a good idea. You know why? Because we covet what they have. Boy, if I had the money that Bill Gates had. Oh, if I had the money that Warren Buffett has. Oh, if I had the money. I don't. Maybe it's because I don't know how to abound and how to be abased like Paul did. Paul was, he said, I know how to abound, and I know how to abase. I know how to have a lot, and I know how to go without, and still, in all things, be content. Still, do all things the way God wants me to. And I think that's an important attitude. But see, we get this idea that our government's going to take it away from those people. We want our government, we're getting up like big bullies, and we're going to make our government take it away from them. Now, I may be hitting you where you hurt, but I'm going to say, I think it's something we need to think about. We forget that. We think, well, we're going to, and what really irks me, and it always irks me every time this happens, you always hear, we have these problems in the oil company, and I'm not excusing them. But gas prices go up, and we say, the oil company's gouging us. And so then the government says, the oil company's gouging us, we're going to tax them. So they're taking money from you and they're giving it to the government. Tell me how that helps. I would like them to make them lower the price, wouldn't you? But we think somehow that's satisfying to us. That's because we're getting even with those evil people. We're coveting our neighbor's stuff. That's what we're doing. So that's why these things are important to us. Now, as we look at these values and these commandments that God has given us, how do we apply all of this to our lives in the day in which we live? I think the first thing you have to realize is none of us meet the standard and that we need Christ. I think that is so important, and I would underline that again. But first thing I would say, we need to obey the commands of God. These are not suggestions, these are laws. God has promised blessing for obedience to Him, His commands, not like He did for those in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, he tells us there is obedience, there is a blessing for obedience to him. And as good citizens in this nation, we need to live the way we're supposed to, and we need to vote the way we are supposed to, according to the values that God has laid out for us. And third and most important is what we are and not what we do that has the greatest impact on our world. Who are we? How do we live? Do we see things through the lens that God gives us, or do we see it through the lens that our political society gives us? We had a meeting with Ken Floyd, who is the head of our MARBC, this week, and he said one of the things that bothers him about this time of year is churches think that they're just like states. We have to be political. We are not political. The church is not a democracy. I don't know if you noticed that. The church is monarchy. Christ is the head of the church. I am not, I'm the leader here. I'm the under-shepherd, but he's the one that's in charge. That's why we have meetings like we're going to have, because we're going to talk together as a church and decide what the Lord would have us do. That's what we want to do. The only way I know how to do that is communicate and pray. Pray first and then communicate and try to discover that. So be praying about that meeting. But these are important, important things. And when you go to the polls, pray about how God would have you vote. I think that's an important thing. But then, more important than even how you vote is how you live. Because if you are something that has a tremendous impact on people around you, it has more, because if you are what you're supposed to be before God, you'll do what you're supposed to do. But if you just do, you may not be an R, and then what you do is hypocrisy. It's not going to change anybody's life. Matthew 5:13-16. I think this is the overall principle of our life. Now, keep in mind where the context of this is. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is on the Sermon on the Mount. He has just gone through the Beatitudes. I believe what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount is talking about true godliness. How does a true godly person look? How does he act? Well, the true godly person is poor in spirit, and he will inherit the kingdom of God. The truly godly person mourns for his sin and for his society. The truly godly person endures all things, you know, the things he talks about in the end of it. All those different beatitudes have to do with how the truly godly person lives. Then what happens because of that? Here's the result. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are, not you will be or you will do, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Can't season anything if it doesn't have any flavor. It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. Again, an are. Notice that. You not become, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's not curse the darkness, but let us be lighting the light. And that can only happen if you know the Lord and you are living it in accordance with Him. Now, I promise you, we're going to sing a song, but I promise you that that's the last political sermon you're going to hear from me for a long time. That's as political as I get.